so badly that their feet were bleeding as they walked through the snow. They'd lost the city of Philadelphia, the city of New York City. The young patriots, you wonder, why would they even bother coming out to fight the next spring, much less endure the winter? And one of the reasons why is, despite how dark things had become, those men in that camp believed that their leader had what it took to get them through those moments. They believed in their general. We all face similar moments in our lives, full of dark winter and perhaps bloody steps of discouragement at times, and challenge, and even confusion. And it is those moments, more than any other, that we must ask ourselves, can our leader be trusted? And today we are going to see that our leader can be trusted to lead us through those times. If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 23, Psalm chapter 23, verses 4 to 6. I'll begin reading in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The first thing that we see is we can trust our leader to be there in every moment, giving us the strength and courage to do what we could not do without him. We can trust our leader to be there in every moment, giving us the strength to do what we could not do without him. After all, there is probably nothing more fearful in the minds of the majority of individuals than the valley of the shadow of death. Because death's doorstep is uncertain. We do not know when it will come, how it will come, or where it will come. More terrifyingly is, in the midst of its uncertainty, we know that it will come. So it involves the uncertainty of how, but the certainty that it will. And everyone knows that there will come a day where we stare into the ominous cavern of death itself, knowing that there is no return to where we are now. And as unbelievers, we stare without hope. But as Christians, despite the ominous cavern that we look into, not knowing when it is going to strike us, but knowing that it will, we stand in complete and utter confidence, because we know that even in that moment, the God of heaven is walking into that cavern with us and to the other side. Perhaps no one knew this better than David himself. David stared into the cavern of death day after day after day. As he battled the jaws of a lion and a bear, he faced the cavern of death. As he stared into the ominous mountain of Goliath in front of him, he faced the cavern of death. as he ran and ran for years from his master, he faced the cavern of death. And eventually, in wars with his own family, he faced the cavern of death. So how can someone not be a complete and emotional wreck experiencing what this man had to experience? Because every time that David faced the darkness and those dark caverns that could swallow him up in a moment, he knew that there was something else there. In Psalm 139, David says to all of us how he saw the darkness. It says, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." So you see, when David faced the darkness of death itself, or the darkest valleys of life, he did not see the darkness alone. He saw the light in the midst of that darkness. And he knew that hand was holding his, no matter what valley that he went through. You see, oftentimes we say, well, there is light at the end of the tunnel. That's perhaps a nice thought, but the reality is there is light in the middle of the tunnel. Because can you imagine how discouraging it would be to stumble and stagger around through a dark tunnel with no light inside of it, hoping that there is something on the other side? But with God, in the midst of whatever that tunnel is that we are walking through, he takes a hold of our hand, and he is the lamp to our feet that says, you may not be able to see the entire tunnel, but you can see the light, and I am with you. That is what God promises us. You see, God does not promise that we will not face the valleys of life, but he does promise us that in those valleys, and even in what is to many the most fearful time of life, he has entered into that moment. And he will never leave us or forsake us. You see, God's presence is not meant to remove the darkness. It's meant to illuminate the darkness. Not to remove it, but to make it clear. To see that in the midst of all these great valleys and terrifying danger and enormous mountains of difficulty, that somewhere in the midst of that, there is a little path that has God, and he is journeying with us. And so David is able to say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This is the message of Scripture. When Joshua is called by God to do an impossible task of taking a ragtag army of militia, almost like the same, the ones that started our country, and fighting experienced armies with established kingdoms, God tells him, be strong and courageous and do not be afraid, for I am with you wherever you go. I will never leave you or forsake you. when Daniel sat in the lion's den with utter darkness around him and the literal jaws of death staring him in the face, he knew that God was with him. In our lives, if it is not death itself, we face dark valleys. And nothing is more difficult than the valley. But as Christians, we know that God is in that valley with us. And whether it be the loss of a loved one, or the loss of reputation, the loss of popularity because we speak the truth of the gospel, it is in those moments that we find God and see him for everything that he is. And we grab hold of him because there is nothing else left to grab. But ultimately, we walk through those moments because none of those valleys are deeper than the love of God, and none of those mountains are taller than the majesty of our God. And he is with us. So we do not have to be afraid when we face difficult circumstances. It's much like if I were to be in a place by myself and Howard Tice and Caleb Crane and Don Russell and Steve Hakes, if he were here, came up to me and they got me in a corner and they said, "Canfield, we're going to pound you." And all I would be able to say on my own is, "God doesn't want you to do that. Please withhold your pounding." But in the midst of that moment where these guys who are 10 times as big as me, there is nothing that I can do, I have a younger brother and an older brother who are both weightlifters and bench over 300 pounds and another friend who is a Marine. As they walk into that moment, I look at these four guys and I say, "You know what? I'm not really too worried anymore. I feel pretty secure." And that is what God's presence does for us. When the biggest situations in life come at us and surround us, and the devil even says, "I am going to pound you," we have God who walks into our corner with his rod and his staff, and he says, "This guy is with me." And we say, "I'm okay. I will be okay. Because this man is with me." So I would like us all to stop and ask ourselves for a moment, what am I losing or facing the loss of right now? What am I losing or facing the loss of right now? Because you see, we can lose many things in life, even our own lives, but we can never lose the presence of God. We can lose many things in our life, but we cannot lose the presence of God. So what are we facing right now that we are afraid to lose? Secondly, what am I afraid to face? We may not be facing something that we could lose, but we are facing something that we don't want to face. What am I afraid to face? It could be facing someone that you have wronged, admitting a pattern of deceit or sin. It could be facing that coworker at work who we are afraid to share the gospel with. It could be facing our illnesses and our heartaches. But what am I afraid to face? And we must realize that everything in this world is defeatable, but God is not. Everything in this world is defeatable, but God is not, and he is in the problem with us. We can trust our leader to be there in every moment, giving us the strength and courage to do what we could not do without him. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. We can trust our leader, secondly, to give us peace in the midst of our enemies, keeping us from retaliation or worry. We can trust our leader to give us peace in the midst of our enemies, keeping us from retaliation or worry. After all, if there was anyone who was acquainted with enemies and what it means to hang out with nasty people, it was David. He had foreign enemies, which many governors and kings do, but not only did he have that, he had incredibly numerous enemies within his own government and family. You see, David spent years running for his life from his former commanding officer turned headhunter. He fought a civil war with his own cabinet, commander-in-chief, and maybe chief of staff, spiritual and economic advisors. He fought a war with his own son that he did not start and really probably had no desire to be in. See, it's one thing to fight your enemies from without, but to have to fight for your life from the enemies within who are supposed to protect you. This is what King David faced. But in the midst of all those things that should make him go crazy, David says at the end of his life, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. He brought me out to a spacious place." And in this verse 5, he says, "You prepare a table before me in the midst of my enemies." Now, in this case, a table is referring to a wonderful, wide, spacious field where the shepherd would take his sheep to feel especially at peace. And David says, slander this way, bitterness this way, hatred, division, strife. I'm just in my field. Just resting away. Can you imagine being in the middle of a war with machine guns and everything going off? Everybody has their tanks. And you don't shoot a machine gun like this, do you? But everybody has tanks and airplanes and everything's happening all at once. And here's this guy, brings his picnic table, sets it down, gets his tablecloth out real quietly, his sandwiches, and he just sits down in the middle of all this war and chaos and has dinner. You see, nobody would do that. Nobody is going to sit in the middle of a battle. And that is what David says he does. He says, I sit at the table in the middle of my enemies, in their very presence, receiving slander and gossip, lies about his character and who he was. And if you look at the life of David, he never retaliates. As great of a man of war as David was, he fought wars with God's enemies and wars to save the kingdom, but he never deliberately fought a war of retaliation. Not just with his spear, but with his words. You see, we hear David talking about his enemies, but the one person that he talks to is the God in heaven who can give him peace about those enemies. He doesn't go over to his neighbor's house and say, "Hey, Joab has really been making my life miserable. I just want everybody to know that you better stay away from Joab because he's trouble." He doesn't go send a letter to the government or the leaders of Saul's army and say, you know, this guy is a piece of work. I did everything for him. I fought his wars. And you know what he does to me? Wants to take my head off. David for president. David for president. He doesn't do it. He says nothing, even when he is leaving his capital city and a man is mocking him, saying, you have sinned, God has abandoned you. And he says, perhaps this is the hand of the Lord upon me. Not a word to or about his enemies. Why? Because he says in his difficult moments, in you, O Lord, I find refuge. I find refuge. I don't need to get all worked up. I don't need to write messages to people telling them how it really happened. I'm just going to sit at my table and be at peace and let God do what God will do. The amazing thing is that God, in the future, actually takes it a step further than this. Jesus says, not only do I want all of you to stay right in the center of your enemies, I want you to love your enemy and to do good to those who persecute you. You see, David showed extremely high character because he reflected God's character. One of the most evil men in Scripture, Ahab, killed even the most innocent people because they were his enemies. But the man of highest character, Jesus himself, we are told in 1 Peter chapter 2, that he did not revile those who reviled him. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Sit down at the table. And you see, oftentimes when we are slandered or someone says something cruel to us or about us, we come busting into our mother or father's house or our sister or brother or husband or wife, and we pace circles around the table saying, you just won't believe what this person did. Do you know how that makes me feel? And your spouse goes, of course I know how that makes you feel. You're telling me right now. Do you know how that makes me feel? I hope something happens to them. Or I'm going to go over there and tell them just what they ought to hear. Don't ask me to stand up for them if someone slanders them. We often go out of our way to drop subtle concerns about our opponents. Or to make jokes about difficult people at work, difficult in-laws, difficult siblings. And we say, boy, I wish they'd just moved to a different state. And we open our mouth when God is begging us, please, dear Christian, sit down and be silent. Don't make your life more difficult. He's saying it not in fierceness, but out of love. Don't put yourself through this. I put your enemies here so that you could find me. And you see, God puts us in the midst of enemies and will never probably remove all of our enemies, because he wants to show us we do not look like God as much as we take credit for, myself included. We do not look like God as much as we take credit for. We struggle to have peace, to have love. And so we have to sit down and talk to the one who has both peace and love. You see, we hate enemies because our life would be so much easier without them. But David is saying, you put the table right in the center of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. I'm still back where I was in verse 1. I shall not want. I am satisfied. And again, Jesus himself takes it a step further, and he says, not only do we sit in the presence of our enemies, but we pursue them. Because I have pursued you, my enemy. How grand we often think ourselves to be because we do not drink, we don't do drugs, and we don't hang out with those that do. And yet when we are faced with someone who is not just like us, who drives us crazy, we want them out of our lives as fast as we can. And Jesus says, sit at the table. Don't slander them. Don't say a word. Talk to me and let me do my work. But the beautiful thing about it is that we do not have to set everyone straight when we are lied about. We don't have to tell everyone how good we really are. We don't have to rush from place to place trying to get everything back in the perfect system that it was before our enemy spoke against us. Because it's in God's hands. I remember an individual who lied very deliberately about me, a handful of them. And they said things that were hurtful and not remotely true and were somewhat damaging. And I so badly wanted to pick up the phone or get on Messenger and tell everybody what the real story was. And God said to me, let me tell the story. Let me tell the story. And when I tell the story, they will see me in you. You see, our enemies are sent to change us, but also ultimately for us to change them by the way that we treat them. If you want to be an evangelist, sit at peace and rest in the midst of your opponents. We can trust our leader to give us peace in the midst of our enemies, keeping us from retaliation or worry. Finally, we read, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We can trust our leader to provide us with undying hope in hopeless situations because of his unchanging character. We can trust our leader to provide us with undying hope in hopeless situations because of his unchanging character. Do we realize how resilient David was, having gone through everything that we've talked about, the ups and downs and the wars and the loss and the grief? David comes to a much later place in his life than when he slayed the great giant and experienced only victory. And he says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." You see, for David, those difficult times did not make God less certain, but more certain in his mind. He had way less confidence in his family. He had way less confidence in his friends, and probably way less confidence in his government. But he had incredible confidence that God was still the God that walked with him to face the giant, because nothing in that one arena had changed. There was still hope. You see, life is designed by God to make our view of the world dimmer and dimmer while enhancing our view of Him more and more. Life is designed by God to make our view of the world dimmer and dimmer while enhancing our view of Him more and more. David had way more problems at the end of his life than he had at the beginning. At the beginning of David's life, he was happy-go-lucky, shepherd boy, beat the giant, killed the Philistines, David has slain his 10,000s, gonna be king. Life is great. Didn't make any big sin mistakes. At the end of his life, he's nearly lost the kingdom two or three times. He's been embroiled in controversy and slander and true sin. David's made most of the mistakes. He's faced most of the consequences of those mistakes. He's faced great difficulty. And yet, at the end of his life, he is more sure than ever that goodness and mercy will always follow him to the end of his days. Because while David lost and David made mistakes, God remained undefeated, unchallenged, having never made a mistake, and never stopped coming up behind David and picking him up again and again and again. Because he loved him too much to give up on him. And the most remarkable thing is David isn't looking back and saying, "Goodness and mercy have been with me all the days of my life." There's still time left, and David is saying, "Goodness and mercy will follow me to the end of my days and beyond the days in this world. God will always be who he says he is." Because David realized, we ain't done yet. I was watching a football game a couple weeks ago. The Oklahoma Sooners are down 25 points in the third quarter, and the announcers are talking about other games because this one's over, and one guy is mic'd up, and you just see the quarterback going down the sidelines, and what he tells every guy every play for the rest of the game is, "We ain't done yet." He hits pads and helmets, and he says, "We ain't done yet." And the reality is that is what God has done throughout the history of the world. When Adam and Eve failed in the garden and all the world was in turmoil and without hope, God came in and hit the pads and the helmets and said, "We ain't done yet." And then when the people of Israel worshipped a golden calf and failed completely to follow God's laws, and then later on even failed again and again, God brings them back to the promised land, rebuilds the temple, and he says, "We ain't done yet." And then, after they have failed yet again, and the world has failed for centuries, he sends his son into the world while the devil is celebrating his eternal glorious victory, and he says, "We ain't done yet." And then as we go through the eons of time, as churches are persecuted and governments rise and fall and nations grow and disintegrate all at once, he comes into our picture and he says to the downtrodden church, "We ain't done yet." And he looks at our pews and he sees and he hears our pleas and our discouragement when we say our nation is perhaps near lost. And he comes into the locker room and he says through his word, we ain't done yet. And when we fall into sin of our own doing and turn our back on him and think that there is no way to be healed, he comes into that life and he says, we ain't done yet. And when we lose those close to us, and we lose what means the most to us circumstantially, jobs or health or whatever it be, he comes to the sidelines and he says, we ain't done yet. Hopeless is not a Christian word. It does not belong in our vocabulary when we are speaking of Christians and his church. And David, in all remarkableness, as assured he is of this life here, he speaks of the life to come. He says, I have seen the cavern and the darkness of death and its jaws, and I am going to walk through it, and on the other side of eternity, I am going to open my eyes in the house of the Lord, and he is going to say, we ain't done yet. And there will come a day when all the church will gather together in eternity and joy and wonder, and we will see all the hardship of our lives. And he is going to say, with perfect grammar, because it's heaven, we are not done yet. There is always hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you that you have dared to defy our enemy and to come into this world and give hope where there wasn't any left, and often it doesn't look like there is any left. But you are still here, and your goodness and your mercy follow us each and every day. We thank you that you are not done yet. And help us to remember that in all the joys and challenges of this season. Thank you for your hope and for your work, and that you are not done. In Jesus' name, amen.